Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to join us as we continue our part two of two, introduction to the book of Hebrews, our new book of study that we will be in for the next several years, I would imagine, unless I become a very, very quick exegete, and I don't see that happening. So what I want to do as we begin this morning is just remind you of what we looked at last week, that what we're attempting to do in these first 2 weeks is to deal with four necessary building block topics. And that would be the author, the audience, the date, and then the reason, the characteristics, and themes of the book of Hebrews. Last week, we spent an exhaustive amount of time coming to the conclusion that somebody like Luke, if not Luke himself, was most likely the author of the book of Hebrews. So today we're going to look at topics 2, 3, and 4 and try to understand the original recipients of the letter, when we can approximately date the letter. There's some clues inside the letter as well as from early church history that help us with that. And then maybe most importantly, why was the book of Hebrews written? That's going to really help us resonate with its themes and characteristics if we understand what the author's motivation and point was. So let's return to our first two verses here where the author of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we begin this book anew, I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to bless our insight. We know we have to spend a couple weeks here building the foundational blocks of understanding of the context of this letter to fully be able to drink deeply of its amazing and wonderful and frankly unique message. It is a book unlike any other in the New Testament, as we discussed at length last week, and I pray that we would come to a great appreciation for it and the topics and themes that are wrestled with, the illustrations and Old Testament citations that are used would refresh us in understanding Jesus as the great high priest. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to your will this morning, that I would simply be a conduit and a vessel to bring your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a rather shocking statement, and that is that the audience of the book of Hebrews is Hebrew. They are a Hebrew people. That is very clear, not just from the title, but from everything that we wean from inside the book itself. There are several clues that we see scattered throughout the book that suggest the author addresses himself to a Jewish Christian congregation and its leaders who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But these same people had later been tempted to revert to Judaism because of an increasing amount of persecution. So unlike some of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, for example, this is not a Gentile converted to Christian congregation. This is a group of people that most likely predominantly, if not majorly, started as Jews, then saw that Jesus was the Messiah, and now they're having some doubt, some pushback from the non-Messianic Jews trying to convert them back to traditional Judaism. So you might say, well, why? Why might that happen? Well, one reason that might happen is this. Judaism, as a religion, was in fact recognized by the Roman Empire. The term for that is religio licita, but Christianity was not. What this meant was that as long as you were a pious Jew, you were protected. In fact, you could even be in a situation like Paul, where you could be Jewish and a Roman citizen. Well, what this meant was if you converted to Christianity and you professed faith in Christ, you became a target of persecution, not only from the Romans, but even from non-Messianic Jews. And we see this clearly in the book of Acts many times, where a typically non-Messianic Jew were the primary forces behind the persecution of Christians, while the Roman authorities were just trying to keep the peace, known as the Pax Romana. This comes to us from Andreas Kostenberger, who is a theologian and early church historian. So a few things for us to consider in this background and given this light about this book. One, Hebrews quotes extensively from the Old Testament, including the longest continual Old Testament quote, which occurs in Hebrews chapter 8. The author of Hebrews also assumes that the audience has a very good understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Nowhere is the sacrificial system used in as much of a building block for its audience as we see here. Not even in the Gospel of Matthew, where the primary audience there are Jewish believers or Jewish considerers, Jewish seekers looking at the possibility of Christ. Not even in the Gospel of Matthew is the sacrificial system itself referenced as much or as extensively as we see in the letter to the Hebrews. The letter may have been addressed to a Jewish Christian church in Rome. One of the reasons that we can maybe get an idea of its centrality is that in chapter 13, verse 24, the author mentions those who come from Italy who send you greetings. And then finally, most likely this reference is to people who came from Italy, whose capital was Rome, and they're sending greetings back to their friends in Rome from wherever the letter was written. It's much easier for us to identify where the recipients of the letter may have been versus where the letter was actually composed and written. So that takes care at least a bit of some preliminary building blocks in terms of understanding the audience location. The next question that begs being asked is, when was the book written? And depending on where you place the book, and there's a pretty wide gamut, I've seen dates as late as AD 90, but the church's history that I trust puts it more in a pocket of AD 64 to 69. And how do we know this? What do we know about this? Well, here's some reasons we can come to that date. First of all, in AD 95, we see the book of Hebrews is cited by Clement of Rome. So it has to be dated before AD 95. And there's not a lot of effort to place it further back than that. But one of the arguments that has been purported, not successfully, by people wanting to remove Hebrews from the canon is that it occurred in the second or third century after Jesus. Clement citing it pretty much puts that argument to rest. Also, Hebrews bears no destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general, which happened in AD 70. That is a fairly undisputable fact of early church history, is that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And because there's no mention of that, and because the book of Hebrews is so inspired and impressed and so focused on the sacrificial system, it would be very hard to imagine the author of Hebrews not referencing the destruction of the temple if it had already occurred. Next, the writers of Hebrews seems to regard the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to still be in operation. And this is an important point. Once the temple is destroyed in AD 70, the sacrificial system as it had previously been known vanishes. It goes away. Why? Because there is no place to celebrate some of these sacrifices, to do things like observe the Holy of Holies or Yom Kippur. That was impossible without the temple being constructed and still standing. Hebrews was written during the lifetime of Timothy. The author seems to suggest that he knows Timothy, so that again helps us place it into this bracket of sometime before AD 70, and from other contextual clues that we'll get to as we get throughout the book. I think AD 64 to 69 is a pretty safe dating. Does anybody have any questions? I know I'm covering a lot of material, and I'll certainly make these slides available to you if you want to review, but let me just pause for a moment. Does anyone have any questions before we go any further? Okay, let's dig in now to the real practical question, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, and to answer the question, why was Hebrews written? Let me start with a statement. Let's see if you guys agree with this. I'm going to make the argument that it's just as important to know what the audience was facing as it is to know who the audience actually was. If you know the particular trials and challenges that they are up against, it will speak volumes to why the author may have been motivated to write this particular letter to these people at this time. So here are some things that we will get into in great detail as we work through the book of Hebrews, but here's just a few highlights that you will see. The author was definitely concerned that the people were falling away. We see that in chapter 2, that there was a lack of zeal in their faith that they previously had demonstrated. We will see the intimation that they were tempted or swayed by the latest arguments, maybe bringing them back to a more traditional, non-messianic Judaism. We also see that the church may have been going through a leadership change. We see that in chapter 13, both in verses 7 and 17, that the church itself might have been undergoing a leadership or pastoral or bishop change. Now, let me just pause and ask a practical question that I think we can all relate to. By show of hands, how many of you have ever been in a church when the senior pastor resigns and a new pastor comes on board? You stayed with the church through that process. Okay, put your hands up real high for me if you've gone through that. Anyone go through? No, keep them up. Keep them up, Jared. Keep them up. Thank you. All right, now, put your hand down. Put your hand down if from the beginning of that process to the end of the process, the church didn't change. If it was the same church. Okay, so everyone else would say, when the leadership changes, the personality of the church changes. It's not necessarily better, it's not necessarily worse, it's just different. Is that fair? Why do you think that is, comma, why do you think that is even more so in a small church? Kevin? Kind of the steering, yeah, yeah. If you only have so many people steering the church and you get a new captain, yeah, there's going to be some natural change there. Dan?
Perhaps the, because you usually have one person preaching, and that person becomes the preacher, and they preach quite often, quite regularly, and I will admit, in previous churches, whenever the pastor wasn't preaching, I sometimes would look through the door to get out.
Did you guys hear what Dan said? Dan said in previous churches, he said previous churches, didn't say this current church, Jared, but he said whenever the main pastor wasn't preaching, Dan sometimes found a way to escape early or maybe not come to church. How many of you have ever done that? Looked at the calendar. Oh, who's, don't raise your hands if you go to this church. Don't do it. Now you got to contend with Dan. Dan's like, yeah. Now Dan, Philip would also say that he knows on days when Jared preaches, he's less likely to leave. It's a treat for him and for us as well, Jared. So yeah, there's that idea that if you're used to the connection that you have with the pace, the style, the insights, the humor, the personality of the pastor, that whenever that changes, it's not necessarily that you this drastically changes your relationship with the church, but it does change it some, right? And for a smaller church, I'm going to make the argument that the smaller the church is, the more the pastor's personality is kind of upon the church, for better or for worse. So many of you have a connection with me, and that's one of the reasons that you've stuck with us through so many years, because you've developed a relationship with me. And it would be different, not impossible, but different if I were to move on or if something were to happen, if I would nosebleed to death, then yeah, that would be a possibility that we would have to look at a different... Oh, Dan's like, don't joke about that. All right, so we see that one of the things they may be facing is the leadership change, and some of the direction and instruction, particularly in the later chapters, directs itself towards that. The last thing I want to touch on, and you'll see from the chapter verse citations there, it's going to come up a lot, is the church itself, the congregation, was really wrestling with and concerned with their security and their permanence. And on a spiritual level, this relates a lot to what Mark has been teaching us, particularly today, about the idea of assurance of salvation versus our own behaviors and sinful acts, even as Christians. But also in the world that the Hebrews lived in, this is something that we struggle to relate to today as American Christians, the threat, the constant, always present threat of persecution was very real in their lives. They were always concerned about their safety, the safety of their children and their children's children. And if we are on to something, when we suggest that this may have been a Jewish converted to Christian congregation in Rome, the seat of the empire, you can understand, particularly throughout the first 200-300 years of church history, that a lot of the persecution of Christians was very dependent upon the attitude of the emperor at the time. Some were kind of whatever Christians, and others were very aggressive in persecution. Nero, Tacitus, Domitian, Diocletian, these were people that were aggressively persecutory of the Christian church. Not so much of the Jewish church, but of the Christian church 100%. Okay, so knowing a little bit more about the setting of why the church was written, I want to lean on some very interesting insights from J.I. Packer. This is what he shares with us. He says, perhaps the situation is that of persecution under Nero, and that would be A.D. 64, which would place it in our approximate time frame here. And in that case, the suffering that we see mentioned in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34 could have been caused by this thing called the Edict of Claudius, which expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49. We see that in Acts 18:2. So let me explain a little bit about what Packer is leaning on here. So the emperor signs this Edict of Claudius, and it basically kicks out all of the Jews in AD 49. Let's assume that you are living in Rome in AD 49 and you're a Jewish Christian. Do you identify as a Jew and risk being run out on a rail? Do you identify as a Christian and therefore say, no, I shouldn't have to leave because I don't identify as a Jew anymore? Do you identify as some sort of hybrid, a messianic Jew, a Jewish Christian, in which case you're not sure where to go or what to do? Whatever camp you would fall into, that would be some real cause for concern, because these are not just people living in tents. These are people who generationally have set up lives and businesses and friends and family and social structures. So when these edicts are issued, it puts them in a very precarious situation. Most of us have never, at least in a communal sense, faced the idea that we may have to, without our own decision, we may have to leave our communities. Not because of an opportunity, not because I have an opportunity to take another job, but because it might suddenly become unsafe for us to remain here. That's a really unique thing that they're wrestling with receiving this letter. So Packer goes on to say, subject to suffering and shame for their confession of Jesus, stripped of the familiar and visible institutions of the organized Jewish religion, and confused by the hidden character of Jesus' glory, the audiences of Hebrews are tempted to turn away from the faith and to fall into unbelief. So Packer offers kind of a wide brush statement here, and he says there's three things that are working against the audience of the Hebrews. The first is that they are suffering for they're suffering and being shamed for their confession of Jesus. Mainly, who was suffering them? Not the Romans, but the Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish religious leadership, and the masses of Jews that simply did not accept Jesus. They're looking down on these people. They're shunning them. They're causing them pain and suffering. They're also, wow, she's really getting into it. No, that's fine. We're going to have to go Pentecostal. It'll make her more comfortable. Stripped of the familiar and visible institutions of the organized Jewish religion. This can't be underestimated, and it's really hard for any of us to relate to this, but I'm gonna try to make a loose connection. How many of you, like me, came from a at least partially Catholic background? Anyone else in here? Okay, yeah, good. I figured a handful of us. There's a lot of dogma in the Catholic religion, right? There's a lot of things that are done by routine, things that become familiar, certain rules. And to come from that into a church like this where the rules are maybe not as visible or as prominent or as spelled out, there's not as much dogma, there's not as much high church stuff going on, that can cause a little bit of destabilization. Well, this is the second thing that is facing the audience of the book of Hebrews, is that they're not sure what to grab onto because of the third reason, that the idea of Jesus' character is hidden. It's something that is more esoteric. It's more vapor. It's more idea and faith, and it is something solid that you grab onto. To make a parallel to the Catholic Christian argument, the idea that if I sin as a Catholic, I go to confession and the priest tells me, here's your penance. This is what you need to do. Say this many Hail Marys, do this, this, and this, and this, right? In the Protestant branches of the Christian church, that's a much more personal experience. What does it mean to repent? What does it look like to pay penance? What does it look like to be contrite? What does it look like to change? It's not as simple as going and getting your confession card stamped. And I don't mean to belittle that practice, but it's a lot less solid in our world than it is in theirs. So, having hopefully addressed the topics of author, audience, date, and the reason for the book, what I want to do as we close today is I want to return to the first two verses and hopefully bring up a couple of insights that will get us going as we actually hit the ground running in our exegetical work starting in verse 3 next week. So again, we see that the first two verses set up this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us by his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now, there is something very, very tempting to the Christian mind, even today, to latch on to. And it is this word, this phrase at the beginning of chapter, verse 2, in these last days. What does it mean by in these last days? So let's just take a moment and let's unpack the possibilities. Without any explanation, what might these last days be referring to? Kevin, you have a thought?
I think today.
Okay, what do you mean by today?
I think from when that was
penned
until now.
Okay, so the last age, like the church age. Okay, Kevin brings up an interesting point. I'm looking for my... These guys came in and moved everything around. I'll have to find it later. I was looking for my laser because I wanted to demonstrate something to you guys. But look at the connection between what is said in verse 1 and the first four words of verse 2. It's laid out, God has spoken to us in different ways across history, right? He spoke to us long ago, to our fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And we unpacked last week that could be, you know, in the beginning, God speaking directly to God. God speaking directly to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I'm having a day, guys. Secondly, God speaking through Abram, through the patriarchs, through the judges, through the kings, then through the prophets, then 400 years of silence. John the Baptist shows up, introduces Jesus, and Jesus is not the final iteration. Jesus leaves and says, I have to go so that the helper can come. And in this day and age, what do we rely on? We rely on the Holy Spirit and the writings of the apostles, the words of Jesus. That's what leads us, right? But then he says in the very next verse, or what we designate as the last verse, after many portions in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So for somebody who says, well, we're in those last days speaking to us from Jesus and his Son, there is an argument to be made, no, that was actually the age before this one, because we don't speak directly to Jesus anymore. We do in prayer. Certainly, we hear the yearnings and leanings of the Holy Spirit, but we don't have the advantage or the ability, like, say, James or John, to go directly and sit at the feet of Jesus and ask the Master questions. So, my point to saying all of this is to be careful not to latch on to this phrase. These last days may not refer to end times, because it has been 2,000 years since this book was written. It could maybe well referring to the last days of the Jewish state. Two possibilities. One is last days of the Jewish state, or secondly, the most recent age of God speaking through his Son. So we talked about that second one. Let me talk about the first one for a moment. One of the things that the author of Hebrews is understanding with his audience without explicitly saying it is, hey guys, everything has changed. I struggled to come up with an analogy for a parallel, but the best I could come up with was the Wednesday night that I preached following the events of 9/11, which happened on a Tuesday, on September 11th, I preached a Wednesday evening service at our church to this tiny building, there were probably 20 people in the room, and I started the sermon with this phrase. I think we could all agree that the world will never be the same. It has fundamentally changed our understanding as Americans. Things have fundamentally changed. And it did. I wasn't wrong about that. The reality is we've been living with those changes for so long, it's hard for us to sometimes remember what it was like to travel at the airport before 9/11. The idea that you used to be able to go greet your loved ones as they got off the plane, now you have to meet them. If they fly into Cleveland, you have to meet them like in Brunswick after a series of security checks and after they get their baggage and all of that good stuff. So I think part of the vibe of what the author of Hebrews is saying to his audience is he's looking out at a group of fellow Jews, many of whom, if not most of whom, have become Christians, and he says, guys, listen, it's all changing. And it's changing radically, and we need to take a serious look at the fact that we are in a new age. And a lot of our rules, a lot of our comforts, a lot of our familiarities, they are changing with it. So we need, I'm gonna make an argument to you. I'm gonna present this Jesus to you. And again, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews ties back to the author is convincing the audience that Jesus is the great high priest. He is the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial system. So that's really what is being dug into. So as we close, let me just offer this final thought. It is abundantly clear from Scripture that God has indeed spoken to us in many different ways over the course of history. In fact, in our individual lives, we would probably all confess to some degree that God has used some very strange ways to communicate His will to us. Sometimes through the voices of people that we wouldn't necessarily be seeking advice, sometimes through a moment or an epiphany in prayer when we are least expecting it, and sometimes because we crack open our Bible and we look at a verse that we've read 100 times before, and all of a sudden it has a fresh new meaning and application. The author of Hebrews is telling us that in these most recent days, God has chosen to speak to us through His Son. An argument is to be made that we are actually in an age after the age of Jesus, or that the primary way that we hear from God now is through the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit. But the point that the author of Hebrews makes is the same for that audience as it is for us today. Every gospel-believing church rests on this idea. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things is the singularly most important doctrine a human being can answer to. As I began to state last week, the book of Hebrews will present an image of Jesus that is so unique within the New Testament. It is an incredible journey that we are about to embark on. And I pray for you that you pray for me and pray for my wisdom and humility as Jesus, the person, comes alive in this text. And we should all be praying for each other that this book would come alive, because it has a unique opportunity to shape our walk with Christ and draw us closer to Christ, because it's like knowing someone for 20 years and then out of the blue learning that that person loves jazz or loves roller derby. And you say at the end of that conversation, I'm seeing an entirely new side of you. Nothing that conflicts with what I knew before, but stuff that enriches my fullness and understanding. So that's the journey we're about to embark on. I appreciate that you guys have taken the last 2 weeks with me to kind of set up a foundational understanding of the context of this book, so that when we dive in next week, we can really dig in to some great and wonderful insight and theology. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then I'll open the floor for any questions. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've given us here today, an opportunity to continue to build a foundation by which we will study this book of Hebrews. We are excited about it. We are nervous about it. We certainly know that there are some very difficult passages that have a lot of different potential interpretations, and we just pray that you would speak wisdom to us as we go about this journey. Thank you, Lord, for how gracious